Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, July 17th, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is Terence Fretheim. Session number is 98-5 and is titled, Is God All-Powerful? Let's listen in.
For the sake of the tape ministry, we're ready to begin. I'm Terry Fretheim. I teach Old Testament at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. And the topic for this morning is to ask the question, is God all-powerful? A presumptuous question. Let's get that on board first. But let's work with it a little bit and see what we might come up with. And I'd be very interested in your interaction on this matter. Theologians of all disciplines have been working a lot with issues of power, not simply God's power, but human power, and to try to sort some of that out. And we're in the middle of a conversation. We're in the middle of the study of key texts. We're only partway along toward where we ought to be, I think, on a topic of this sort. But we're on the move, and I'm very interested in Old Testament resources in particular with regard to how we might work with an issue of the power of God. A book I'd like to recommend to you is a book by Douglas John Hall, God and Human Suffering. God and Human Suffering. And he wants here, among other things, he says, we need to redefine our understanding of the omnipotence of God, or the all-powerfulness of God. And let me read just two brief paragraphs as a way of beginning. First of all, from page 106. What adjective do we use for God more frequently, especially in our prayers, than almighty? Jesus, in our hymns and liturgies, turns out again and again to be the victor, the conqueror, the warrior prince, the captain of souls, the slayer of foes. The church is like a mighty army, a powerful and glorious movement, a crusade waging battle against all enemies. The life of faith is a fight. It's a conflict with unbelievers, a struggle against the flesh, and so on. The language of our religion has been so consistently informed by the spirit of power, winning, success, and related concepts that it's difficult to use any of the scriptural nomenclature of glory and triumph without conjuring up the whole ideology of empire. And on page 98, these words. There are situations in which power simply doesn't work. Such situations are not foreign to any of us. Even the most macho of us experience such situations. It may well be asked whether their resort to power and brute force is not frequently a consequence of their frustration over knowing in the depths of their souls that power does not change anything, but usually only complicates existing problems. There are analogies to God's problem of dealing with human suffering in every nook and cranny of our life. And in this wonderful example, and all of us, I'm sure, know in one way or another the meaning of this, which of us, through power tactics, can eliminate the self-destroying habits of a son or a daughter who has fallen prey to hard drugs? Who, through power tactics, can handle that? What nation, through power alone, can ensure world peace? We live in a world which attempts, through the sheer show of military power, to deter nuclear warfare. Well, he's about 10 years old. With the very real prospect that this power play itself, through design or accident, will trigger the very thing it's supposed to prevent. Then he concludes this paragraph with a wonderful sentence. Tuck this one away somewhere. There is no sword that can cut away sin without killing the sinner. Bill Cosby's got a nice phrase. All I want in life is three things, just three things. Kind word, a warm bed, and unlimited power. Isn't that true for most of us? But you wonder, he probably speaks more than he knows when he uses a phrase like that. And we may ascribe unlimited power to God for good reasons. We may also do so, or perhaps even at the same time, for less than noble reasons. For example, we may want an unlimited God because we're made in the image of God and we want to justify our use of power. A colleague of mine was on the way back from visiting an intern one Saturday night, and you talked about coming up behind the car late at night, and the car was weaving all over the road. The driver was obviously as drunk as a hoot owl, and you know, sort of hesitates. What do? You pass, you just relax and stay behind for the balance of the trip. Well, he got up real close, and lo and behold, there was a bumper sticker that said, God is in control. yes. You know, it's kind of interesting. That sort of language about God is out and about. You know, God is in control. God is in charge. But what do we mean when we use language like that? Think of a word like control. When you say God is in control, you mean God is in absolute control? Huh? Does that include mind control? Or would you stop short of mind? Does it mean, maybe it means crowd control. Like at a ball game or something. Does it mean controlling personality? God is a controlling personality? That's what's at stake here. Is it a sign of weakness or strength to seek to exercise absolute control? Huh? I mean, are not those who are secure in their authority, they can allow others freedom to exercise authority without feeling, exercise power without feeling threatened in their own being? I wonder, can we transfer such understandings to our talk about God? Our God's a healthy God, and God is secure in his own power and in his exercise of power. I think that that's a place to begin, at least. But you know, if God is in absolute control, then whatever happens, however evil, becomes the will of God. And if we adopt a softer form of that response and speak of evil and suffering as that which God allows specifically, then we're not really finding saying much that's different. We're just back to the matter up a step, and we still got God in control. Let's go back over a couple of things we've tried to do this week. On Tuesday, we tried to talk about relationship. God as one who enters into a relationship. God so enters into relationships, you recall, that God's not the only one who has something important to say. God gives us the gift of prayer to communicate with God. What we have to say counts with God. God has so entered into relationships that God is not the only one who has something important to do. God has given us a task to do. And you recall in the Genesis story of Genesis 1, the very first words out of God's mouth is that God gives power to the creature. God shares power with the creature. God decides not to retain all power in God's self, So all that, okay, God, is, as it were, sort of steps back and lets go and gives others, gives the other creatures a certain amount of power. That's a risky move for God, but for the sake of a relationship. Because you know as well as I do that in any relationship of integrity, you get two parties to the relationship. If only one party to the relationship has all the power, that's no relationship of integrity. And so God shares power, as risky it is as it is. So that means that God doesn't have all the power there is. God's given some of that away. Now, we don't want to get into a zero-sum game where God's got 78% of the power now and we've got 22%, you know, or something like that. I mean, you, in a relationship, you know, don't measure this out in terms of percentages or whatever, but you do work at what this might mean in terms of the effects on the relationship. And on Wednesday, we took a look at the Genesis material in particular. And we noted that God has given very specific responsibilities, very specific tasks to the creatures, and the power with which to carry them out. And that God has chosen to be dependent upon the work of not only human creatures, but non-human creatures as well, in getting God's work done in this world. And isn't it interesting? You know, that God doesn't perfect people before God decides to work through them. Let's start in this room, okay? Right here. God doesn't perfect people before God decides to work in and through them. God works in and through imperfect vessels, imperfect vehicles. And this means that God's work in the world, in and through us, is going to have mixed results because of those in and through whom God has chosen to get God's work done. And we will exercise power in ways that are not helpful, that are indeed harmful to God's continuing work in the life of the world. And yesterday we talked about God being affected by the creature, that God is in this genuine relationship into which God has entered. God is affected by us, provoked to anger, pained over our unfaithfulness, and deeply troubled at the suffering that is present in the life of the world. God has chosen to relate to the world in such a way as it's not like God's not like a mechanic, and the world is a sick motor, you know, and God's going to sort of fix it from the outside, but that's not a helpful image. God chooses to enter into the life of the world and to conquer it from within, rather than to impose a fix from the outside. Now, so we've tried to, in the previous sessions this week, tried to lead up to some of the things that we're going to talk about today. Let's begin in biblical material by focusing on a text in Genesis again. Well, now let's turn to the flood story, Genesis 6. Beginning with verse 5, we get the beginning of the flood story. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. This means for God to be sorry. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. That word for grieving is the everyday word for human grieving. Here you've got, in the common picture of the flood story is that there's this sort of big tyrant or bully who's, you know, blows the world away. But you've got here a God with tears running down his face, grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor, and then there's the softening and the saving of the few and so forth. Now, let's go to chapter 8 and the end of the flood story and see how this ends. And beginning with verse 20. And Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of humankind, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. That's exactly what God said, you remember, as the cause of the reason for the flood in the first place. Nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And then in chapter 9, you recall, God specifies the rainbow as a reminder of this fundamental promise, done 9 verse 11, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And the rainbow then becomes a sign for God. This is remarkable. God sees the rainbow and is reminded of God's own promise. Now what I'd like to do is work just a little bit with this text and in connection with God's power. What does it mean for God to make a promise? What does it mean for God to make a promise? Here God, at the very beginning of things, God makes a promise, I'm never going to do it again. Never again. Wow, what does it mean for God to say I'm not going to do that ever again? Now, when do you make a promise? When you make a promise, you limit your options. Right? You decide by making a promise that you're not going to do certain things that violate that promise. So there are just certain things you're not going to do because you've made a promise. You limit your options. And when God makes a promise, God limits the options available for action on God's part on any related matter. Now we can't be precise on what it takes for God to keep a promise. But couldn't we say something like this, that God cannot use power in such a way as to violate a promise? Because God's going to be faithful. God will be faithful, right? So God can't use power in such a way as to violate a promise. I mean, if God were to violate a promise, God would cease to be God. So because of the very nature of God, God is bound to promises made. Any commitment then by this faithful God means a limitation of God's options. God has exercised freedom in making the promise in the first place. Freely made, but once having been made, then now God's freedom is a freedom from within that promise, a freedom from within that relationship that has been established. Let me use a metaphor that we've used earlier this week that's common in the Old Testament, namely the metaphor of marriage, spousal relationship. It's a common way of thinking about the God Israel or the God human relationship. In marriage, is it not clear that the two persons involved are capable of developing intimate relationships with persons other than their spouses? They're capable of doing that, but they can't do so if they're to remain faithful. They're able to do so, but they can't. They're able, but they can't. Can we say something like that about God? Huh? that God has the capability, somehow, I mean the power, whatever, to break the promise, but can't. God can't do that and still remain faithful. God is able, but God can't. One point at which the analogy breaks down, of course, is that God is absolutely capable of keeping promises in a way that we are not. But of course, that only makes the point even firmer. That divine self-limitation is even more sharply in place with God than it is with us, those of us who make promises. I mean, God's going to be faithful. And that means limitation. Now, the promise God makes at the end of the flood story. God is never going to respond to sin and evil in flood-like ways again, in annihilative ways again. God's promise never to act in this way limits God's options with respect to any related matter. I think one could say something like that with respect to all of God's promises. Promises entail a self-limitation. You recall at the beginning of the flood story, God saw that human wickedness was great in the earth and that judgment must be forthcoming. And at the end of the flood story, the human situation is not any different. I mean, it's really interesting. You got this human situation at the beginning of the flood story, you got the same situation at the end of the flood story. The flood didn't do any good. There's just fewer people around to be wicked, I suppose you could say. Well, I mean, it's so the most profound change, you know, issues in is a change in God. It's a change in God. And God decides at the end of the flood story never to do that again. Never to do that again. But it's kind of interesting to see the occasion for the promise at the end of the story. Because human beings continue to be sinful, that occasions God's promise not to do that again. Perhaps because that would just mean flood after flood after flood after flood. So, what does it mean for God to say, I'll never do that again? God determines to go with the world, come what may. To go with the world in spite of its continued human sinfulness and the effects of evil and suffering that fall from that. And this is a witness then, I think, to a once for all, freely made, divine self-limitation in the exercise of power in the world. God will not exercise power in this way ever again. The continuities of the created order will be maintained, come what may, in the way of human wickedness, but God will hold back. God will restrain God's self. There's a witness here to divine restraint and constraint in relating to a world full of sin and evil. This is an unconditional, irreversible, God's faithful, irreversible commitment on God's part. I'm never going to do it again. Remember when Jesus, it's in Luke somewhere, like Luke 7, 9 somewhere, where Jesus and his disciples were out preaching and teaching, and they went into one city and they were totally rejected by these folks. And so they went out of town, and the disciples came up to Jesus and said, given our reception back there, why don't you send a little ball of fire on them? And Jesus' response basically was, that's not my way. That's not my way. Ever since then, there are an awful lot of us who have wished a ball of fire on all sorts of folks. But Let me come back to the issue of allowance that I raised earlier on. God's allowing. I don't know, for some reason or other, as I've talked with people and heard people think through suffering issues in particular, that God allowed this, God didn't allow that. I worry about that kind of language. And so let me make a distinction between God's general allowing and God's specific allowing. Okay? I think that what the flood story witnesses to is a general allowing. Okay? God has determined at the very beginning of things to allow that sin and evil and their effects will continue to be in the life of the world, and God's not going to enter into that situation in flood-like ways again and just put a stop to it just like that. That's general allowing. I think that's helpful. I mean, these sorts of things happen in the world because God has determined to allow these things to happen. I think what's not helpful is that when people engage in talk about specific allowing, and so you get God as kind of a heavenly accountant, I'm going to allow that one, but not that one. Well, that one over there, I'm going to allow that, not that. And you just get God up there making all kinds of allowances or non-allowances, you know, in the daily lives of all sorts of people. That's not helpful, I think, because people are able to see through that in a hurry. That God is in control in that respect, that's really no different from God causing it to happen. I think that the flood story doesn't mean God's decision not to allow this again doesn't mean that God resigns God's self, I think, to a situation of sin and evil in the world. God doesn't remove God's self from the effects of sin and evil in the life of the world. But what road does God now take? Well, at the beginning of the flood story, what do you have? You have God seeing the situation of human sin and wickedness and all its ill effects. You have God with tears running down his face. So if God, at the end of the flood story, decides to let the world go, come what may, God decides to go on continually with tears running down his face. But God, by making this decision never to do this again, chooses to carry the world and its sinfulness on the divine back, on the divine shoulders, if you will, at God's own expense. So that God chooses the way of self-sacrifice, of self-expending power, rather than annihilative power, as God's way of working in the world. A couple of interim comments here. All language for God is analogical, usually with respect to the human. We've talked about that earlier this week in terms of God has arms and legs and fingers, and God is a potter and a teacher and a seamstress. It's interesting that we usually we can recognize that sort of language as metaphoric, which means that there are continuities with the realities of God, but there are discontinuities. There's a yes and a no to every metaphor, to every word about God that we use. It's really intriguing to me that when we use the word power, however, we forget we're using metaphor, that God is a powerful one. And hence, we got an awful lot of yes in there and not much no with respect to its continuities or the analogy with human uses of power. We need always, I think, to recognize the no part of any power language that we use for God. Be very careful. And part of the reason for this is, I mean, look around. Who are you gonna point to that uses power perfectly? I mean, earthly analogies, human analogies for the use of power are and good ones are very difficult to come by. I mean, just start with politicians or clergy or whomever. Given the extent to which sin has permeated the life of the world, including its power structures, I mean, what earthly analogies for God's power are appropriate? I mean, we all misuse power, whatever our vocation. So, the images that we use here are difficult to come by. The tendency is to somehow move to absolute forms of power. That's, I think, most common, at least in my one ditch. God is Superman, superstar, absolute monarch. You know, God will slip into a phone booth and faster than the speeding bullet, you know, will be there with, you know, a fix for whatever situation may arise. And I think that our tossing that sort of image of God's power out and about in our general culture has turned off numerous people to the church, to its idea of God, because things just don't work that way. And so, well, what if we were working with another image? The other ditch is a deism ditch, where God sort of backs off and lets the world go and really doesn't be involved in it in any way, shape, or form. I think that's not helpful either, to stay out of these ditches. I want to say something like God is, as I mentioned, I think earlier in response to a question, God is present on every occasion. God is active in every event, however small. However, the most Hitlerian, but God's action is not all-determining because of God's commitments to relationship and God's promises.
Say that again.
Okay. Maybe I can. God is present on every occasion, active in every event, no matter how small, no matter how Hitlerian, but God's presence is not all-determining. God has given the relationship that God has established with God's people and God's promises with respect to the use of power. Yeah. Now, what if we were to use another kind of image here? God is always struggling against evil and its effect in the life of the world. Sometimes God wins, sometimes God loses. You got a God who can lose. Now, let me see if I can use an example. We have the Word of God. Big Lutheran theme. We say the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. But people can say no to it. The Word of God doesn't convert everybody, doesn't convict everybody, doesn't convince everybody. I've gone through the Bible and picked out verbs that are used in response to the preaching or speaking of the Word of God. And the Word of God is, I mean, sharply resistible. Ezekiel 2 and 3 are some of the most powerfully resisting words for the Word of God here. But God, the Word of God can be challenged, questioned, rejected, ridiculed, scorned, despised, disbelieved, doubted. This Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, people can resist it. People can say no to God. Why should we think that God's power, exemplified in other ways, would be any less resistible? In searching for appropriate images, one helpful question might be this. What kind of power is most effective for good over the long haul? Power of muscles? Armies? Nuclear weapons? Love? When you think back over history to those who were in a position to exercise power, which have been most effective for good over the long haul? Caesar? Napoleon? Hitler? A lot of power there. Or Gandhi? Martin Luther King? Jesus? Think back over your own life to somebody who is in a position to exercise power over you. Which persons might you lift up and say, that person was most effective for good in my life over the long haul? If I were to answer that question, I'd come up with things like this. Perseverant love. Somebody who was always there for me, even though it was a thankless job. Somebody with a gentle toughness. A sacrificial lifestyle. Somebody who extended themselves to me on my behalf. I mean, even when it was quite undeserved. But what if we thought, and when we think of power, well, what if we thought more in these terms than long-suffering, self-expending power? Now, Christians have traditionally looked to Jesus as the clue to what power, or to what God is, to who God is and what God is about in the life of the world. Yet when it comes to talk about power, we tend to forget about Jesus. Christians have tended to be somewhat incoherent, really, here. We love to talk about the theology of the cross, and when it comes to talk about God, we've got an amazing, imperious notion of power. So I would invite you to think of the power of God as best seen and embodied in Jesus, in terms of both cross and resurrection. Turn to a text, 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Yeah, this is Apostle Paul speaking, of course, and in the prior verses, the earlier verses in this chapter, he goes down through all the various sufferings that he has endured. And then verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12. Three times I appealed to the Lord about these hardships, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I'm weak, then I am strong. Now, there's some reflections on power. When you're weak, you're strong. Now, you might say, well, what about those texts which say, with God, nothing is impossible? Genesis 18:14, Jeremiah 32:17, a couple of New Testament texts. Now, a phrase like that certainly means that we can't be about the business of defining what in any kind of precise way what God's power is. We can't say that's possible for God, that's not possible for God. I mean, that's off limits, I think. At the same time, I think the texts like with God nothing is impossible need to be set aside several other texts, and we won't look these up, but I'll just give them to you and read them quickly because so we can get to some questions here. Listen to Matthew 17:20. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. and nothing will be impossible for you. We're just like God. Nothing will be impossible for us. Matthew 26, verse 39. Recall Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Come on, Jesus. What do you mean, telling God if it be possible? Huh? Everything's possible for God, right? What's Jesus doing, asking, telling God, if it be possible for you, let this cup pass from me? Well, apparently it turned out not to be possible. Or Mark 6, verse 5, in a context which emphasizes the unbelief of the people that Jesus is about. And Jesus could not do any deed of power there. He could not do it. And it's very strong in the Greek, ouk dynamai. Very strong in the Greek. What does it mean? Jesus couldn't do it. An important question in view of such a text would be, what kind of power can be exercised by the kind of God in whom we believe, most supremely revealed in Jesus? We've got to talk about self-limitation in some sense. Let me conclude, and then let's open it up. The Old Testament, I think, understands God's power as self-limited in some ways. We can't finally figure that out. We can't define it in any precise way. We can't speak with precision about it. I think it's still possible to use the word Almighty for God. I think that's possible. I think we have to be careful how we understand that. I think it's even possible to use the word omnipotent, all-powerful for God, but I think that we have to be very careful how we understand that. It's tricky language, and we need to struggle with it. If I were to talk about the power of God, I would say something like this. That God has the power to create the world and to sustain it well. That God has the power to create faith in human beings and to be a guiding and enabling presence in our lives. God has the power to create the new and the good in our life situations and history more generally, to free those who are oppressed and enslaved, to reconcile brothers and sisters across race and class and gender. And God has the kind of power that gives of self in the struggle against evil for the sake of our salvation. And finally, God has the power to raise the dead from their graves and to create a new heaven and a new earth. And we should give thanks for that powerful God in whom we believe. Let me close with the words of Martin Buber, slightly edited for this context. We cannot avoid using power. So, let us, cautious in diction and mighty in contradiction, love powerfully. For in so doing, we will be living in the image of God. Okay, let's talk about questions, comments.
I have a question. I'm fascinated by what you said about the flood. I understood that he destroyed them because of the sins, and the people didn't learn their lesson, and it happened again. And then you talk about revelations in terms of the end of the world. It seems different. God kept his promise, you emphasize that, about that situation, but for the end of the world, it seems like he didn't break his promise because it's a different approach to destruction.
let me see if I can work with that a little bit, and if I don't, come back at me. I think that the beginning of the world and the end of the world are different from the middle. Okay? That at the beginning of the world, we need to talk about, sort of an unqualified omnipotence kind of thing. God, the bringing of the world into being. And at the end, in the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, I think there will be a kind of return to the type of power that was exemplified at the beginning. But in the middle, where God has entered into relationships of power sharing, where God has made specific promises which entail self-limitation, we're dealing with a somewhat different kind of reality. Are we responding to your question? Getting there. Well, you think about it a little bit, then if you want to say.
I'm thinking about it, about free will. God gave us the ability to have free will. I'll talk, think about it and perhaps respond later.
Okay, good. That. When you speak, use the language of free will, which is a difficult concept, but I would relate that to God's deciding immediately, first words in Genesis to the newly created human beings, not to retain power. God gives power over. You have dominion. You be fruitful. You multiply. There's some things in the world I'm going to give you to do. I'm not going to do it all. And I'm going to give you power to do it. We talked about that briefly yesterday. This is a continuing commitment to relationship and to relating to one another in this way. And I'm not going to one day decide to suspend the relationship and then get back into it the next day, sort of in and out of relationship. This is going to be constant. This constraint and restraint is going to be ongoing. God will be faithful. Others? Yes?
Good definition of power is simply the ability to get things done.
Yeah.
And there are different ways of going about that. The imagery you talked about at the beginning, a mighty fortress is our God, and the Christian armies, the Christian soldiers, is one that we think of as the strength, the force, the military might. And as you pointed out, it really does work very well. The other approach is sometimes often soft. I think Billy Graham is a good example of that. We see many other people. And we don't think of them as being powerful in the same way when we are holding up examples. But, you know, ultimately for getting done what needs to be done and what we want to have done, that the power could be awfully gentle, not forceful and cruel.
Right. Right. That's very helpful. Those are fine comments. That's a friendly response here, and sort of fits into what I think I'm trying to say. You gave some additional language to it that's helpful. Yes, please.
Hitchhiking, just if I understood it correctly, isn't it true that our own understanding of power is filtered through our own human practice of corruption of power? And it's difficult for us to understand power or authority without reflecting on the way human beings have abused it, and therefore we're fearful of ascribing power and authority to God because we think of it in the it's going to be abused in the same way that human beings have abused it, and we're fearful of that.
Yeah, I think that's an increasingly interesting dimension to this conversation, and I think as we move into sort of this postmodern world of which we're a part, people are, and even a lot of good church people, are increasingly suspicious of power. And I think we're rightfully so. I mean, power has been abused, and many individuals and communities have been abused through the misuse of power. And so that has resulted, I think, in a kind of general cultural sense of, whoa, be suspicious of power. We're suspicious of power. Now, one of the interesting things that happens to that is it gets carried over into the church and the specific dimensions of the life of the church. Let's take the Bible. I think the Bible has is less authoritative for many Christians these days than it used to be. Not because I think in part it participates in this larger climate of suspicion with regard to that which has authority or that which has power. And we know very well that people have used the Bible to beat people over the heads and again use it in a forceful way, I mean a brute force way. I mean, the Bible hits awfully hard on some people's heads and that makes us even more suspicious. Of the use of, and I think then, it, as you're suggesting, it carries over into God and our God talk. And people, I think, have become suspicious about, wary about God's use of power. I think that the wariness of the suspicion often becomes most problematic in situations where people have an understanding of God, where God can just do anything that God wishes at any point in time, regardless of relationships, regardless of promises. I mean, if that's the kind of God that you, that then you, the chances are you become even more suspicious over time. But if your God is one who has made genuine commitments, and has entered into relationships of consequence, which entail constraint and restraint, I think that there are some ways of sort of responding to this climate, postmodern climate of which we're a part, that might be helpful. Might be helpful. But that's important. Yeah. Yes, please.
Perhaps anticipating a future session on something like presence or theophany, I'm thinking how helpful it would be to have that priestly writer who seemed to perceive all of this insight relative to God and wrote it down. Is there anything to be said? It just fascinates me as we unravel and discover these nuances of meaning, in some cases new meaning, how that was all perceived, either whatever century BCE. Anything to say about that?
There's a lot that can be said about it. What can I say? Basically, three approaches to the Bible that are current now. Most of us who are 30 years and older, 35 years and older, and went through theological training, learned an awful lot about the world behind the Bible, the history of Israel, the ancient culture, the ancient languages, the world behind the Bible. Now, within the last generation and a half, people have tended to be less interested in that world behind the Bible. The original meanings, the original context. Not that it's unimportant, but there's more here than that. So a second kind of sphere of study or approach to the Bible is called the world within the Bible, where you sort of set aside for a moment all that history and all that language, not so much the language in specific terms, but an ancient culture, and you just examine how does the literature work? How does this language work? How does the text work? What are the rhetorical strategies in the text that enable it to function like it is? That's kind of the world within the text. And now, just more in the last decade, actually, there's a third approach to the Bible that's occurring, and that's the world in front of the text. And that's a concern for the readers of the text. Readers of the text. One of the interesting things that's happening here in this is that readers are various. There are all sorts of readers. And people who read the Bible and who they are and what they bring to the task of reading, they themselves participate in the making of meaning. Huh? All of us who are readers mean, there's some fundamental truth here. All of us who are readers, as we read the text, we bring ourselves to the text, and we participate in the making of the meaning of the text that we read. Oh, it's true, it's true. Now, so, your question about the original, you know, can we get back? Most people say we can't really figure out what the original meaning anymore. I mean, that's kind of lost. And so we got layers and layers of meaning of readers over many generations that we have to sort out. And there's one sense in which that frustrates biblical study, but there's another sense in which it's wildly interesting. Because we can sit around a room, you and I, it's often been true of my own pietism, you know this, sit around the room and we can look at a text and we can talk about varying meanings that we see in the text, and we don't have to decide that one is right and the others are wrong. Now, just because a text can mean many things, doesn't mean it can mean anything. So we need to explore with one another, we need to share with one another what these meanings are. But I'm afraid we don't have much access, at least that's how we're moving. We don't have much access to that priestly writer back in the 5th century as to what he was really about or she was really about. Yeah. Yes, please.
One of the things that you said earlier, and like, that was real helpful to me kind of in terms of that, was talking about a pretty good sense that our understanding of who God is and what we know about him is much more complex than the followers, the people of God in Genesis, Exodus, that time, because we have all of these writings and we have all of this time and we can go back and study all of these things about God.
Yep.
And they have accumulated, and that allows us to have a more complex vision of who God is. And that was helpful to me.
Yeah. And we have more. I think our vision is more complex. There was a recognition of that there are depths to this conversation that we haven't even begun to realize. We are invited, I think, by Jesus. I will send the Spirit to lead you into all the truth. We are invited by Jesus to engage in this exploration for further enlightenment as to who our God is, and. The more we know, the more we know we don't know, but the less we know, the less of a mystery God is. Yes, please.
Monday, you posed the question about, and so what do we tell our children? And I've been to 4 of your 5 sessions, and I'm leaving still thinking about what do I tell my children? For me personally, I've learned a lot about God and kind of reevaluating my relationship with God, but I'm wondering if the group or you could give me some ideas of what to say to children about their relationship with God, because my children are at a stage in life where they take things very literally. They're developmentally very concrete, and to give you an example, we experienced an earthquake a while back when they were about 4 years old, and they wanted to know what that was. And at the kitchen table, one of them said, "Well, God sneezed." And I had to think about, okay, now, how am I going to explain this? So I tried to give a scientific explanation as well as accepting. Did God sneeze? So they are entering first grade, and I just am curious about, as they go through their Sunday school and the different vacation Bible school experiences and things like that that seem rather traditional in their approach, how can I expand that to have them look at their relationship with God in a little more depth?
Mm-hmm. I think that's an absolutely crucial question, which the church has not, I think, dealt with as it should have, as thoroughly as it should have. Let me suggest just 2 things here of a larger conversation. One is, I would encourage you to work with the relational categories that we've lifted up. The parent-child images that are out about in the scripture, maybe even with some spousal images, I think that the children can have some perceptions there that would be helpful. I think that relationships with God has with the animals and with the non-human entities in our world can also be important. I think maybe even most important is the attitude you take in working with your children's questions. I mean, I thought your response was wonderful. I mean, you don't put them down. You don't block unconventional questions or unconventional views. You allow the stuff to bubble up, and you encourage the conversation. Oh, let's talk about that for a little bit. And there is an admission along the way that you don't know, you don't have all the answers here. There are some things you've got to learn, and maybe your children can help you. And they have. Yes. So that's a wonderful thing to think, offer all of us to think about. Well, thank you all very much for the week. I appreciate it.